We've been trying to travel through these series of events that go across time, and we got as far as the fifth series last night, which started with the 12th chapter, but we didn't get all the way through that. So I want to start tonight with I want to focus a little bit on this second beast of Revelation 13. That starts in the 11th verse. We know that the first beast is Papal Rome. That is the combination between the Roman government and the Catholic Church. Before that, there was the dragon, which again was a combination of the pagan religious system that was the state religion of the Roman Empire. And this beast simply took the place of that. You'll notice they have the same number of heads and the same number of horns, and there are a lot of similarities there. That Roman power was just transferred from the dragon to this beast. But when this second beast of Revelation 13 comes up, the scene changes a little bit. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He spake as a dragon. This second beast wasn't as strong a political force as the first beast. It has two horns compared to ten. There were two nations that rose up and support the Protestant Reformation. That was Germany and England, and those are represented by those two horns on that beast. And it says he spake as a dragon. To speak is a human action, so we count that as something spiritual. So he spoke with very strong spiritual voice, like a dragon. Had significant control and influence where they were. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. What does it mean to they worshiped the first beast? How did Protestantism worship Catholicism? That is the principal thing, the most important thing. They formed an image to the beast, set up a human organization. They established the creeds of the various denominations that evolved over time. And in that way, they created an image to the beast. Also, to worship the beast is to bring over into Protestantism some of the rites and rituals of worship, some of the laws and whatnot that were in Catholicism, and some of that took place. I believe the Catholics use sprinkling for baptism. Some of the denominations do as well. I went to an Episcopalian funeral one time, and the very formal ritual that they go through reminded me of what I've read about Catholic ritual. I haven't been around Catholic services, so I don't know, but they sounded very similar to me. So I see this as worshiping that first beast, to bring over those elements over into the Protestant denomination that is set up.
The only difference between Episcopalian and Catholic is the priest can marry.
Okay, what is the Church of England?
It's that.
That's Episcopalian.
Okay, how did the...
My stepmother was before she went.
How did the Church of England come about?
Well, I don't know.
Controversy over marriage.
Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, and he couldn't get the Pope's permission, so he just turned away from him, and he started his own church and made himself, I guess, the head of it. So, a sad thing. All right. So to make an image to the beast is to make a church organization that, again, is governed by men, a man or men, and has selected things that govern their conduct less than the whole Word of God. They have a creed. Okay, that makes an image to the beast.
Brother Jim?
Yeah?
Would you take a moment and link that to Brother Warner's message to show the difference?
Okay, the evening light message focused on two things in the beginning, primarily holiness and the unity of God's people. And by unity of God's people, we recognize the Church of God as containing every blood-washed person in the world, every one of them. And God prayed that they all be one. And Brother Warner and those other ministers that got this evening light vision saw that. And we're going to read some tonight about how Babylon, this second beast, fell. And during the course of the 350 years of Protestant Reformation, there was some salvation work going on, and there were saved people scattered around in this Protestant religious world. But when the evening light message sounded, these scriptures, Babylon has fallen, came to the fore, and the command to come out was preached. And Brother Warner received a lot of persecution about that, because he would come into a neighborhood and begin preaching Church of God doctrine and the message that Babylon has fallen and the call is to come out, and that made him pretty unpopular in some places. But that is the message. That's the message that we're going to read some about tonight as well. All right, did you have something else, Brother Ed?
I don't want to anticipate you, but it was major with those brethren to stand against man rule in every form.
Man rule can manifest itself in a lot of ways, and I found it both interesting and depressing to see what happened after the division in 1913. When Brother Warner and the other ministers began sounding this evening light message, they withdrew themselves from every sectarian organization and the control that was exerted. They issued licenses for the ministers to preach, and they had to have that license to be able to preach. Brother Warner had a license to preach under their supervision, and when he got light on that, he withdrew from that. So Holy Spirit leadership does not require a committee of men to determine who's qualified. That is part of the evening light message. Now, after 1913, there was a call for democracy in the government of the church. That was departing from the truth that Brother Warner and the others introduced in the evening light time. Instead of Holy Ghost anointing and inspiration, directing the activities of the church, they chose to have votes in their ministers' assembly, they would vote on spiritual issues and determine the course that they would take. And I don't see that as Holy Spirit leadership. Brother Warner fought against that. If you'll read in The Birth of a Reformation, you'll see some of you have this Quest for Holiness and Unity by John W.B. Smith. It talks a lot about this as well. And some of the early questions about how the church could own property and avoid falling into the sectarian error of human organization. And I think we need to be careful as well. We want the Lord and the Holy Spirit to direct us, to lead us. Again, the Church of God is not a democracy, it's a theocracy. We're depending on the Holy Spirit to lead and direct us, each one. I know He works through individuals, and I appreciate the anointed ones among us that feed us, help us, instruct us. We respect that. We appreciate that. But we want to avoid man rule, the sectarian element of that, and I believe the Lord can help us to do that.
That license you're talking about, was that state or government?
Pardon me?
That license?
A church issued license to permit them to preach. No, it was from the church.
Oh, really?
Okay. Yeah, it would be similar to ordination, I suppose. You might help me with this if I get off on that, Brother Ed, but it was an endorsement by the ministerial group that said this person is qualified to minister among us. And without it, they couldn't minister. Now, among us, we have some ordained ministers. These are people that are experienced, that are recognized, and can function as a minister doing civil ceremonies like weddings and that sort of thing. But we have a number of ministers that are effectively ministering among us that are not ordained. Okay. But the Lord places in the body the members as it pleases Him. The ordination that we do is nothing more than recognition of what the God has already done. If we make it more than that, we have crossed the line in the man rule. That's my conviction on it. Okay? Yes.
In reading some of the Brother Warner's books and also was it the book of Noah? I kind of felt that some of that falling away, Anderson, was part of it. Got started because of the structure of the print shop and some of the business.
Well, the editor of the Gospel Trumpet paper set the tone for the theology for the Church of God movement.
They had and kind of chain of command
developed
there.
Yeah. Well, E. Byram was editor during Brother Warner's ministry time, part of it, and he tried very hard to hold the original doctrinal positions. They eventually replaced him with F.G. Smith. F.G. Smith, he received a lot of opposition from the college that they set up in Anderson. I believe the organizational start of that was somewhere around 1917, 1919, about there. But in the 1920s, there was a lot of conflict between F.G. Smith, editor of the Gospel Trumpet paper. He was trying to hold to the doctrinal positions that had been published up to that point, and the college was fighting it very hard. In fact, they forced him out, and he was removed as editor in 1930. So the course has been downward. We can see the drastic change that's happened in that movement. And once they left the principles of truth that were sounded early in the evening light, it's been a long decline, a sad decline. Okay, any other thought or comment? I wanted to pick up a few more thoughts on this second beast. And I'm going to read from F.G. Smith on page 252. This is Revelation Explained. It said the first Protestant creed was the Augsburg Confession in 1530. This date marks an important epoch. From this time, the people began to lose sight of the Word and Spirit of God as their governors and to turn to the disciplines of their sects, which they upheld by every means possible. It goes along with what we've been saying. They left the Word and the Spirit and allowed the Holy Spirit, they set them aside and allowed men to come in and take their place. All right, on page 260, Let me read a little bit further down in Revelation 13. And he deceived them. This is talking about this second beast. He deceived them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying them to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. I wanted the 13th verse as well. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. I want to consider this in light of the deceptive nature of this second beast. This is page 260, Revelation Explained. Fire from heaven may therefore be regarded as describing the divine work of reformation, the unfolding of truth accompanied by the saving power of God. Such spiritual work has accompanied the origin of various religious movements during the Protestant era. During this 150-year period of Protestantism, there were numerous times when there were revivals, people got light and understanding, and people were saved during those times. The general description of the two-horned beast, however, brings into prominence an evil characteristic: the disposition to lead people into deception by making an image to the beast, then worshiping it. They set up a human organization. They select a creed for their movement, their denomination. The evil does not inhere in the work of bringing down the fire from heaven, but in image making and image worship, for which the spiritual work simply furnishes an occasion. So when people would see this spiritual activity, people getting saved, somehow in their minds they began to justify their setting up a human organization and remained in that condition which was displeasing to God. The spiritual work of reformation is therefore to be distinguished from the later work of creed and sect making. And since the beast takes advantage of spirit manifestations in order to deceive men, he became a sort of apostate and is denominated the false prophet. In Revelation 13, it talks about the second beast. Every place else in the other chapters where it refers to this beast, it refers to him as the false prophet. So the very nature of the beast is one of deception, is deceiving. And he takes the little spiritual activity that does take place there and uses that as a mask to cover the other things in support of their humanly organized group. Okay? Ecclesiastically considered, the two-horned beast stands as a symbol of the religious system of Protestantism as a whole, a peculiar combination of truth and error, of good and bad, of fire from heaven, and false miracle-working power. While the image of the beast signifies the sectarian institution, the man-made, man-controlled, unscriptural sect machinery manufactured in imitation of the papal original. Okay, that's a picture of the second beast of the 13th chapter of Revelation. This fifth series that we've been looking at, we talked about the sun-clothed woman and how the dragon was standing by waiting to consume the man-child. There was a conflict between this early morning church and pagan Rome, and a place was prepared for her in the wilderness, and she went into hiding. That's a pretty dark picture for the church to be persecuted in that way and have to hide for fear of their life. Then we have this dragon changing into papal Rome. Pagan Rome, papal Rome. The Catholic Church with a very close alliance of the Roman government. And then followed by this 350 years of Protestant confusion. For this prophecy to be given to the church, that's 1,260 years plus 350 years that the church would have to face, a pretty dark picture. Now let's go to Revelation 14. First verse, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sinai, with him and 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now remember in the seventh chapter, we read about the sealing of God's servants, and that was earlier. That was back here in the early morning time, yet the sealing has been going on and is going on now all the way out to the end. But there, this 144,000 represented the early morning church, a faithful, victorious church in that early morning time. Now we're looking in the 14th chapter, the 144,000, those faithful, they're still in a place of communion with the Lord, before Him, worshiping, and the church has persevered, and we have these people still standing faithful and true, right in the time we're living right now, up until the end. And I heard a voice from heaven. Let's see, maybe I'll skip that. So that view of the 144,000 with Christ on Mount Zion, I see as a point of encouragement after that long picture of conflict and deception, of the false religions and the confusion under the Protestant denominational system. There was a band of faithful saints that endured through all of that, and they were with Christ with victory in the time we're in and right up until the end of time. All right, now I want to skip down to the sixth verse, and it says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. All right, this is the same period of time as this fifth series, the 144,000 with Christ on Mount Zion. This is the evening light Reformation church, victorious. And this is a message especially to us. And I break it down to 5 points that I get from this 14th chapter. The first message to us today is preach the everlasting gospel. That's the same as it was in the early morning time. And that's what this angel was proclaiming. And it says, fear God. Give glory to him. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountain of waters. That is the evening light message. Preach the everlasting gospel. Fear God. Give glory to him. Worship him. We're going to need to be preaching that right up until the end of time. And then I skipped one phrase in there, and I use that as another point. For the hour of his judgment is come. I interpret that as meaning the time is short. We don't have a whole lot of time left. He's going to be coming fairly soon. So we're going to preach the everlasting gospel because time is short. Then the next point is verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What is Babylon?
Confusion.
Confusion?
No. The original Babylon was taken from the Tower of Babel.
Okay.
Word in confusion of time.
Babylon the Great is often used to refer to that first beast, the Catholic beast, Papal Rome. It includes, we haven't read the 17th chapter yet, but this shows a harlot sitting on this red beast, and she is the mother of harlots. And Brother Porter took the liberty of showing a woman on this second beast. That doesn't appear in the narrative in Revelation. But he took it from that language that she is the mother of harlots. And that's her over here. So these harlot daughters are this multitude of sectarian churches that are scattered throughout the world then and now.
And they all speak a little bit different.
Speak a little bit different thing. Okay. But the Babylon that fell, if you look at Revelation 17, the fifth verse says, and upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. That's this woman right here. That's the Papal Rome woman, but she's the mother of harlots. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Well, these harlot daughters have the same name. That's part of Babylon as well. And the Babylon that fell, Smith says, and I believe is right, is this part. The Protestant portion fell. Now, there was fire come down from heaven. There was a reformation work that was going on. There was conviction. People got saved. And then they would eventually form an image to the beast, set up a human organization. But there was some salvation work going on. There were some saints scattered around in these different denominations. But at the point in time where we are right now, the cry is that Babylon has fallen. This is the message that Brother Warner preached. This is the message that came with the evening light. Babylon has fallen. Okay, that was the eighth verse. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without measure under the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We already read that the Babylon has fallen. If we refuse to hear that call. And if we remain and worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. I count those as 5 points that are the evening light message today. Preach the everlasting gospel. Fear God, give glory to him, worship him. The next point is time is short. The fourth point, Babylon has fallen. And the fifth point, if we don't heed the call to come out of Babylon, if we receive that mark, if we embrace those doctrines and belief in that system, we're going to experience the wine of the wrath of God. Evening light message. Those last 2 points are not too popular, but that's what the word says. Okay, any comment or thought there? Let's go on and look quickly at Revelation 15. We're still in this fifth series. And it says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, then that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand upon the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Again, after all of these dark, unpleasant, negative things we saw that the church was going to have to face, the dragon, this first beast, the papal Rome, and then this Protestant confusion, after those dark things, we see a sea of glass and those that hadn't gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass with the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses. That would be a song of deliverance. The servant of God and the song of the Lamb. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. Saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." So we see these then standing before God, praising and glorifying him. Right out at the end of time, they have gone through all of those things, and I see that as a point of encouragement for us. Whatever we have to face, we can come through with victory. Okay? Now, the next chapter, we're still in the fifth series. This is the 16th chapter. In the book of Revelations, there are 7 seals. What are the 7 seals? The first 4 are the 4 horsemen. The 5th was a view of the martyrs above with Christ. And then there was the 6th seal, a period of political convulsions that last all the way out to the end of time. There were 6 trumpets. We opened the trumpets beginning in the 8th chapter after the 7th seal was opened in the first verse or two. The 6 trumpets, the 4 of the trumpets, first of them, first 4 were the barbarian invasions, judgments of God against Western Rome, ending in the downfall of Rome in 476, which removed the let or hindrance that prevented the Pope, the man of sin, from being elevated to the place that prophecy said he would fill. Okay. Anyway, 7 seals, 7 trumpets. And then there are 7 last plagues. In the 16th chapter, they start pouring out these vials or plagues. "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. We don't have time to go into all of the justification for this interpretation, but F.G. Smith says this is what occurred in the 18th century. Voltaire and the philosophers that were working with him began a rebellion against the church, which at that point in time was primarily Catholic. There was some Protestant activity in the 18th century. The Reformation had already taken place. But Voltaire and these French and other European philosophers started teaching, advocating a complete destruction of any authority at all, religious. They had a motto that they used, crush the wretch. And by that they meant they wanted to crush Jesus Christ and his influence upon people. So that was released in the 19th century. When was that? It's in the 1700s. So it'd be the 18th century, the 1700s. All right, there is something else important about this particular vial. We haven't read the 20th chapter of Revelation yet, but in the 20th chapter of Revelation, we're going to read that a strong angel came down and the dragon was bound for 1,000 years and he was put in the bottomless pit. Well, the dragon was bound when that early morning church conflict occurred. The white horse rider, the red horse rider, the sun-clothed woman and the dragon. When the church overcame, the pagan religious influence in the world was bound. The Roman Empire, that was predominantly idolatrous when Christ was born and when he started his ministry, became in those first 3 centuries as predominantly Christian as it had been idolatrous or pagan. So that pagan, godless power was bound. Now, all through this 1260 years of dark Catholic apostasy, people were being deceived. People were living in sin, doing sinful things, but they were not influenced by that dragon, pagan, religious element. When was it released? It says in the 20th chapter of Revelation, after the 1,000 years expired, he will be released, and he was going to deceive for a little season or something like that. F.G. Smith says that happened when these French philosophers began their godless philosophy and promoted it in Europe. Okay? Are we influenced by that today? That power is in the world today. If you look in the universities in this country and look at the faculty in the universities, I would say a large portion of them are atheists. Yes. Unbelievers. That is the doctrine that they're preaching. There is pressure from the government right now against all Christianity. Anything that looks like Christianity, they're opposing it in every way they can. And that, I believe, stems from this release of the dragon back in the 1700s. Okay, any thought or comment there?
There's an organized group that calls themselves the Illuminati.
Yeah.
Today.
Yeah. Well, they organized for a specific purpose, and it was to crush all authority. They were also against civil authority at that time, and the French Revolution came along just after that, and that was a very, very bloody situation, a bad situation. But the thing that we have to deal with is that attitude, that spirit that was released, that dragon power is working in this country today, trying to, again, to stamp out truth. I'm thankful that Jesus built a church when he was here, and it has stood the test of time, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, and I believe we will see him with victory if we'll stay faithful. All right. I'm going to skip some of these other vials or plagues. They were wars. The French Revolution was one. There were some wars that followed in Europe. The French Revolution, it talks about Napoleon. Those things took place, and you can check them in history. The fifth vial is the downfall of the Pope as a temporal ruler. Napoleon ended the Holy Roman Empire in 1806. King Victor Emmanuel captured Rome and formed United Italy in 1870. And that's what F.G. Smith says the fifth vial is. That is out through 1870. But I'd like to focus on the sixth vial. Sixth angel poured out his vial, this is 12th verse, upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. I think this is a reference to how Babylon was captured. I think they rerouted the river and came in through where the river had passed through the wall. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the prophet. What does the dragon represent?
Paganism.
We've been referring to it as pagan Rome, but now this dragon has been released, and it's not in its Roman form, but it's a godless, atheistic, anti-God, anti-Christian spirit that's in the world today. And that's this dragon spirit out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast. And the beast represents Catholicism. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. The beast that it talks about there is the first beast of Revelation 13. That's papal Rome. The false prophet that it's talking about is this second beast, the Protestant denominational religious confusion. Okay? And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. What is the Battle of Armageddon? It's a spiritual battle. And we're fighting this spirit that came out of the mouth of the dragon, an unbelief, anti-God, anti-Christ spirit that's in the world today and is fighting against us. There is a union between these spirits, and we'll see it later in one of the other chapters, but they work together opposing truth. And whether it be from the beast, the Catholic side, or whether it's from this false prophet, a religious side, all of those things are opposed to the Church of God. When you go into Protestantism and start teaching one church, people are going to be upset.
They do.
But that's what the Bible teaches. There is one fold and there is one shepherd. Okay. So this battle of Armageddon, the period of time when these three evil spirits are out in the world deceiving and working against the church of God, that's where we're living right now. All right, the 17th verse, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. This is the final judgment. So there are four things in Revelation that are used to symbolize that final judgment. The seventh vial, the seventh plague, the seventh trumpet, we hear that a lot, the third woe. Three things, okay? The seventh angel poured out his vial in the air, and there came a great voice out of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And the man men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. That's the final judgment.
The hail.
Pardon?
What was the hail?
I don't know. It's a representation of something destructive, but I... What is your thought?
Well, I don't know for sure. We hear the statement, it's about the hell.
Well, we hear described the lake of fire, and in the 20th chapter of Revelation, right at the end of the battle of Armageddon, it says,
whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Let's see.
Oh,
and this is the ninth verse. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So the means of devouring are described in various ways, I think, to convey to us the awfulness of the judgment of God that comes on the evil and all. So for the exact definition of what that hail is, I don't have an answer to that other than it's...
In Isaiah 28:17, it says, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. So I didn't know how to do with that. Basically, the gospel, the true light, taking away the fallacy.
All right, say that again now.
The gospel, I mean, in the end, those who were deceived will not be deceived anymore. And it will be an awesome, terrible realization. And I don't know if that's that's part of the great last day.
Yeah.
I don't know if that, because in Isaiah it talks about hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. And I don't know if that's kind of a...
Okay, I don't know the answer on the exact meaning of the hail, but there are different illustrations given to show the awfulness of that day and the destruction that takes place there. I'll make a few comments, I guess, about the 17th chapter of... We've looked at the 16th. That was the 16th chapter is the end of this fifth series. And the sixth series starts with chapter 17. Chapter 17 is a view of Babylon And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. That's this woman right here, which is the religious element of that great apostate church. Okay, that's the religious part. The beast would represent the association with the civil government. But this is the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and so on. So he was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sat upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. This, again, is the religious element of that corrupt, apostate Catholic Church, okay? And this woman that represented it said it was drunken on the blood of the saints. They martyred many. That blood is on their hands. I'm not going to go into a lot of this detail, but it explains what the seven heads represents. It talks about the wounding of one of the heads. I think we talked about that briefly, and how it was healed. And that was when the Western Roman Empire was ended and Rome came back as the Holy Roman Empire, supported by Charlemagne. So it came back stronger. So it goes into the detail on, explains some of that. And you can compare this with the histories and show that the interpretation is correct. Okay? Are there any questions or comments before we move on?
I think you just covered something that I had missed in my notes. Maybe you can briefly... I had written in my notes that the first four trumpets are the barbarian invasions that defeated the
Western Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm. But then I also wrote that the fifth trumpet, which was a Muslim, the Caesarian Muslim invasion, defeated the Western Roman Empire.
It was a plague, a judgment of God against the Roman Empire. It didn't end it.
Okay, but they did it end in 476?
No. Well, that 150-year period...
No. When did the Roman Empire end?
476.
476 is when
it's considered. Right there, 476. You see that?
But there was still...
The Saracen invasion didn't start till 612. So this was after the end of the Western Roman Empire. But the Pope was still functioning. The church was still functioning. There was still a relationship between the Pope and some of the kings, Charlemagne, Pepin, and others that supported him. And they began conquering parts of Italy and gave lands. So at one time, the Pope had temporal power, I think, over all of Italy. Now, I may not be exactly accurate on the history, but Charlemagne and Pepin conquered parts of Italy and gave them to the Pope, and that was when the man of sin reached his full peak of power and prestige.
So was that during the fifth trumpet?
Well, the fifth trumpet was 612. Down for 150 years, whatever that's 762. That
but
takes
that's
you
what
there.
You're talking then, about right now, correct? Or
pardon me?
But that's the period you're talking about right now, is that fifth trumpet? Not, I mean, what? And answering my question, are you talking about the fifth trumpet period?
The fifth trumpet was the Saracen invasion, 150 years. It limits that to 150 years. But then the sixth trumpet was the Ottoman Empire, which was 391 years, and that's out here.
And that, where I'm getting the confusion is, I wrote in my notes on that one, the Ottoman Empire, let's see what I wrote. I said,
the Saracen
Muslims
conquest
did in 150 years to the Western Roman Empire, the Ottoman Muslims did to the Eastern Roman Empire, but you're saying the Roman Empire was defeated in 476, so...
Well, now, there was still an East and West.
There was.
There, in Constantinople, the capital of Rome was moved... of the Roman Empire was moved from Rome to Constantinople when Constantine became emperor, which was in the early 300s, which would have been before the sounding of these trumpets. But that was the seat of Roman power. But the Pope and the Catholic center of power was still in Rome. And there was a Greek Orthodox element that was centered on the eastern side in Constantinople. So there has been a division between the Eastern Roman religion and the Western Roman religion. But the fifth trumpet was God's judgment against the Western side, and the Ottoman conquest was his judgment against that eastern side.
Now, one thing that I had asked this question a couple nights ago in regard to that, I always thought that the judgment, I agree with that. I mean,
okay.
I thought that it was geared toward the apostate church, the Greek Orthodox church over here, and then over here, the Roman Catholic church over here. But you're saying it's kind of...
Well, The Western Roman Church was the predominant religious component. And when we start talking about this, we're talking about the Western part.
When Islam dealt the blow to the Romans, they didn't conquer them completely. They still had it. Italy was still there, and it didn't take them over.
That's right. It took all the north coast of Africa up into Spain. They were conquered in France. Of course, they got Palestine, Syria, all of that area on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. But they took that away from the Roman Empire, but they didn't end the Western Roman Empire at that point. I think I was ready to start in the 18th chapter. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This is the description of the Babylon that fell. That was the message that was proclaimed at the beginning of the Evening Light Reformation. I don't believe that cage has cleaned up any in the time that's lapsed between 1880 and now. We read about them ordaining gay ministers. The decline of holiness is almost a lost word in the religious world that we're surrounded by. So again, this is a dark picture, and that is the Babylon that fell.
Now, you said the first part of chapter 18 is Protestantism or Roman Catholicism?
The second beast, Protestantism, is the portion of Babylon that fell. How could the first beast fall? Pardon?
So it was called Babylon the Great,
versus mystery Babylon the Great. There's a difference between mystery Babylon the Great and Babylon the Great, is what they're saying.
Well, it's a little confusing because that term is applied to both, but the harlot daughters carry the same name as the mother. And again, where could Catholicism fall from? There was fire coming down from heaven and works of revival were taking place during the Protestant Reformation. There were people that got light and understanding. John Wesley got light on sanctification. He taught a good standard of holiness. The Methodists, when they started out, if you read in F.G. Smith, there's a couple of pages devoted to quotations from Methodist writers describing their own departure from the original standard that was held by the Wesleys. So, again, at the time the evening light, when it came, the cry went out that Babylon has fallen, and that's what this cry is here in the 18th chapter. We read it also in the 14th chapter.
They've fallen from a place where they used to hold a great part of holiness, and now they've definitely fallen from that.
They fell from that. Now, they didn't have understanding on the unity of God's people. John Wesley, I don't think he ever broke his tie with the Church of England. You can correct me on that if I'm wrong, but he was originally with the Church of England, and they set up these little clubs or groups that got together, and they studied this holiness issue, and they had their own little movement within the overall umbrella of the Church of England. And then they kind of branched off into Methodism, but again, they did not have light, and they had their own creed, and there was some human control and government involved as well. But that's the Babylon that has fallen. For I heard another voice come from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues." That was the evening light message that's repeated here in the 18th chapter. "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." I'm going to move on to the 19th chapter. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For a true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen and clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. When is the marriage? What is the marriage of the Lamb? Pardon? It's the end of time. The marriage of the Lamb, what is that event? It happens at the end of time, but what element?
True saints go to meet the Lord. The bridegroom comes and gets his bride.
When the saints ascend?
Okay, well, are we married to Christ today?
Yes.
Are we married to Christ today, or are we espoused to Christ today? Pardon?
What is the difference?
There is a difference.
One's engaged. One's married.
Well, I see this 19th chapter as a picture of what is going to happen at the end, and it says the marriage is going to take place. Well, if you look at the Jewish tradition of marriage, there was an espousal that took place, which was a binding contract that could only be broken by divorce. Right. And Joseph and Mary were espoused, but they were not, the marriage has not taken place, but yet they were referred to as husband and wife, and that, I think, conforms to the Jewish tradition. That's different than we're used to. But if the marriage takes place at the end of time, and we are the bride, and we have made ourselves ready, and we're clothed in white, which is the righteousness of saints, we can enter into that marriage, and then we go to our eternal home in heaven with Him and reign with Him forever.
Is that where Jesus' parable of the 10 foolish and 10 wise virgins come into place? He was speaking of that relationship. At the end of time, yeah. The bridegroom would come, and those who were ready went into the marriage feast, or to the marriage.
Yeah, yeah, the Jewish espousal is quite a bit different than our Western engagement. Okay, the marriage of the Lamb, I believe that takes place at the end, and that helps us know where we are in time in this chapter. 11th verse, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I'm going to stop right there. Who was riding the white horse?
Christ.
It said he was the Word of God. That agrees right there. Tell me what the time period is we're looking at. What is the time element? Pardon me?
The end of time.
I believe it's the end of time, and what is the mission that Christ is carrying out at this point? Well, it says he doth judge and make war. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God. F.G. Smith saw this as the final judgment, the end of time. I believe he's right. Have you sung song number 185? Some of the early reformers interpreted this chapter as the evening light reformation and the ministry that they had carrying the gospel out. And that's the way that song number 185 is written. And I believe that conflicts with what F.G. Smith, the way he interpreted this. And I don't believe that the gospel message that we take out is one of judgment and making war. It's one of mercy and salvation and redemption. And anyway, again, I won't make a big issue of it, but it appears to me to be a slight conflict there. F.G. Smith sees this as the end of time, the final judgment. That's when the judgment is taking place. He says this is if Christ makes his appearance at the final judgment in the book of Revelation, this is the place it happens, the 19th chapter.
When did Brother F.G. Smith write this here?
Revelation Explained? He wrote the original in 1906, and then I believe the revision that most of us read was revised in 1918. That was the year before he wrote the last Reformation. So 1906 and 1918 is are the times. The 1918 revisions that he included, according to his introductory comments, were rather minor, but... Okay.
How old was Steve when he wrote it?
Pardon me?
How old was Steve when he wrote the book?
If he wrote it in 1906, I would say he was in his 20s, but I don't remember exactly. I've known in the past, but I've forgotten. But he was a young man when he wrote it.
Do you see anything between now and the end of time that needs to be fulfilled, or is it all being fulfilled now?
I've been asked that question a lot, and most people talk about the gospel being preached to all of the world, and they use that as an unfinished item which would prevent the end from coming. My personal conviction on it is I believe the gospel has been preached so that it's available everywhere. But it's a moving target, because a couple with a family can backslide, and in just a few short years, their children are going to be as ignorant about the truth as someone in the darkest Africa or the jungles of South America or wherever. But with the communication that is available in the world today, there are people that are reading from our Church of God Preaching website all over the world. So I believe the message is out there, and I don't know if you agree with me on that. I don't know of anything else that could hinder. I see that it is ripe now. But F.G. Smith made an issue of the end of the Ottoman Empire as being something that had not been filled at the time he wrote this, and it had not. Well, it has been fulfilled now. Whether that was a significant milestone or not, I don't know. But it has happened. But we can see that a lot of the things that have been prophesied in Revelation have been fulfilled. There has been an evening light reformation that was prophesied. That has been fulfilled. Now, I mentioned maybe last night or one of the other sessions that in the last Reformation book that F.G. Smith wrote in 1919, he was saying that because the Ottoman Empire fell, those things had all been fulfilled, and now we're ready for a great worldwide reformation. Well, I don't think that is accurate. I think the Evening Light Reformation began in 1880, and they had a very dynamic first 30 years. And then there was a compromise situation, and the larger part of the movement went off into compromise. And some would look at that as defeat. And I think I may have mentioned this last night as well. I don't see it as leaving it open for another reformation to come. I count it the same way I do as the victory of the early morning church over the pagan religious opposition that they had. It appeared... in some ways, looking back on it, it went from a pure apostolic church walking completely in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ into an apostate church that was very corrupt. The world looked at it, and the historians that we read, they'll say the Galilean has conquered. They said old Pan is dead, idolatry is gone, and it was replaced by a victorious Christian church. Well, they recognized the Catholic Church as Christianity, but in fact it was an apostate body. So that, it was a victory. The church was established, and it has maintained a presence from that chart all the way out to this vertical line out here, which changes from time to eternity. It will always be there. And this Reformation that started in such a magnificent way and spread so far in just 30 years or so, then to be dampened by a great compromise and defection, very similar to what we see back here with the victory of Christianity over paganism. But I still see it as a Reformation. It's still going on. We're still holding up the standard of true holiness. We're still giving out the cry that Babylon has fallen and we need to come out. If there are saints, good saints out there, they need to recognize that that domination by man-made organizations and creeds is wrong, and they need to come out of that thing. So we're still preaching that same message today.